Well, good morning. This morning we are going to be looking at a very familiar passage. We are we're not starting our series on Revelation quite yet. I didn't think it would be wise pastorally to go from a minor prophet who's preaching pretty much every week for us was judgment and wrath to go straight into Revelation, where many of you will hear things of judgment and wrath. I thought we should probably take a break for a moment and see just some other characteristics of Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at some familiar passages that many of you, you've heard these stories. The challenge will be that you hear them afresh, that it won't be the same old, you know, just I've heard this one before. But this is one this morning where even if you don't have a Bible, never seen the Bible, you've never been inside of a church building, I'm confident you've at least heard of this story. And let me just say, by story, I do not mean like some fictional fairy tale story. I mean story as in this historical event, something that's happened in the past. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn, or I don't know what you do with a device, select 1 Samuel 17, as we're looking at the story of David and Goliath. And the idea from this morning is that we're facing a giant. And as you're turning or selecting 1 Samuel 17, I want to read Psalm 23, which is probably the most popular of not just David's psalms, but the most popular psalm of the entire Psalter. So let me read that for us. It's very fitting with 1 Samuel 17. Says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The truths found in Psalm 23 will be extremely important for David in his life. We don't know when exactly David wrote this psalm, but in 1 Samuel 17, we'll find David in a literal valley surrounded by men who fear evil. Israel's greatest enemy was advancing. The Philistines, they were just right outside of Jerusalem. The leader of the Philistine army was a giant man named Goliath. It's funny because our kid's pediatrician, his name is Dr. Goliath, and he stands about this tall. And so we always found that a little amusing. But the story of David and Goliath has been so popular over the years, I think mainly because it's so relatable. Like you and I, we still face giants today. We face giants like finances. You know, like, how are we ever going to get ahead on these payments? How in the world are we ever going to be able to retire? Are we ever going to be able to pay off this college debt? Maybe your giant's not finances. Maybe it's addiction. We've known people who that we love that struggle with addictions, or maybe ourselves have battled addictions. Families are being ripped apart because of addictions to like drugs, pornography, alcohol. Many of you face other giants. Maybe for you, it's an illness that you think, man, there's no way like I'm ever going to come out of this. Like it's just seems impossible to defeat. Maybe you're overwhelmed with giants in our society. Things like child abuse, trafficking, molestation, rioting is becoming the norm for so many U.S. cities. Racism often goes unchecked and swept under the rug. Maybe you feel like your giant that you face wears a red or a blue hat. Maybe your giant is an internal giant. It's not out there, but in here. Maybe you struggle with fears or guilt from past sins, or struggle with the high highs and low lows. Maybe your anxiety has captured you like a slave. You feel entrapped. You feel hopeless against it. When we come to 1 Samuel 17, Israel faces a giant, a massive obstacle. And I believe 1 Samuel 17 gives us tremendous hope and insight to how we should fight a giant. So let me pray for our time in God's word this morning. Father, I thank you for the men and women in this room. They're not here by accident. They're here because you're doing a work in their lives. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you. Our eyes would be able to see you for who you truly are. That we would be able to see ourselves for who we truly are. I pray that we would be just in awe of what you've done for us. How you've defeated our greatest enemy. So Lord, may we cling to you this morning. May we trust you a little more this morning. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's jump into 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. It says this, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephesdammon." So here we see the Philistines. They're on the attack, they're advancing, and they've advanced all the way to Judah. The Jews have basically undone the entire conquest that they had achieved under Joshua. So under Joshua's leadership, which is many centuries before this, they've conquered most of that area that they would call Israel. And now it's like it's all been undone. And so it's like they're back on the other side of the Jordan River. Verse 2, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span." A cubit was it's a loose measurement. It was basically, just roughly, generally speaking, it was from a man's elbow to the tip of their middle finger. And it was about 18 inches. So with this would make Goliath around 9 to 9.5 feet tall. Huge. This is why I wanted to say earlier when I said we're looking at a story. I think sometimes when we read things like this, we think, oh, that was a story. Like it was a fairy tale. Like no one's 9, 9.5 feet tall. It's ridiculous. I don't think we have to look for things in this world to justify things in Scripture. Like, I'm not going to try to look at science and try to prove the parting of the Red Sea. That's why they're called miracles for a reason. They're not natural. But sometimes we do see things that kind of help give us some assurance that the Bible is not this crazy book. So Goliath, 9 to 9.5 feet. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the tallest man in recorded history was a guy named Robert Wadlow. Here's a picture of Robert. He was born in 1918, born in Illinois. He died in 1940. He's only 22 years old, died to an infection in his leg. He had bad, he couldn't really feel his legs very much. He had to wear braces on his legs. Now, Robert was born a very normal baby. Like, he wasn't huge. He was 8 pounds. I forget the exact measurement, but like 20, maybe 21, 22 inches. He wasn't this huge, huge baby, but by the age of 18 months, 2 years, he was already showing, like, this was his future. He was becoming huge. At age 5, he's already taller than I am, which is probably not saying much, but pretty intimidating for me to see a 5-year-old taller than me. Massive man. I think by the age of 12, he's already over 7 foot tall. He's part of Boy Scouts, and so I'm sure he just, you know, looked strange in the little vest and little... At his greatest height, which is here, he's 8 feet 11 inches. He's 1 inch shy from being 9 feet. He wore a size 37 AA. And why they have had to put the AA on there, you think 37 would be sufficient. 18 and a half inches long is what that shoe would be. His hand measured almost 13 inches from his wrist to his middle finger. Huge, huge man. In this picture, those aren't little girls beside him. Those are grown women. And he just dwarfs over them. Massive man. And so he is a Goliath of a man. So let's keep reading. Verse 5. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And this would be over 100 pounds for us. And it's, he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. This was not the first time Israel had faced giants. Before they conquered the land that they're currently standing in, Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out that land, like when they were on the other side of the Jordan River. The 10 of the 12 spies returned, and they said, Moses, those people, they're too big. We cannot attack them. They're stronger than us. They will devour us. They literally say, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes when we compare ourselves to them. Now, the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, they disagreed. They argue that there was no reason to fear because the Lord will fight for us. But the people as a whole, they feared the giants and they refused to enter into the land. Because of that, the Lord told Moses, you're not going in the land, and the people that are here, they're going to have to wait 40 more years before they're actually going to go into the land. So they had to wait 40 more years. So now here they are again with another giant standing in front of them. So let's keep reading. Verse 8, he stood, this giant, and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, this was a very strategic way to have a battle. What it would do, it'd save a lot of bloodshed. So basically, one man represented one nation, the other man would represent the other nation. Winner takes all. And so keep in mind, though, we keep reading about Saul. Israel had their own giant warrior king. That was Saul. He was a huge man himself. Good-looking guy. That's kind of why he was picked for the role. People said, look at him. He looks like a king. Let's pick him. This was exactly the situation that the Israelites had in mind when they told the prophet Samuel that they wanted a king. They saw all the other nations. They had kings. And so they said, we want a king like the other nations. They told Samuel that they wanted a king that would fight for us. And it was, you know, God is on his throne shouting, you have one. I've been fighting for you for centuries. But yet they wanted one that they could see and touch and show off to other nations. But in verse 11, we see this large King Saul here at the battlefield. He hears the words of the Philistines, and he was greatly afraid. So even though he was big, strong inside, he was afraid. He was a coward. He was not going to go fight for them. He was looking around the room just like Israel. You know, who am I going to get to go fight for us? And verse 12 gives us a very timely transition. Look at verse 12. Now David. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. And the names of the three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. The next to him was Abinadab. And the third, Shema. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. Now, back in the book of Numbers, this is before they conquered this land, the Israelites, they had feared to enter the land because of the giants. And as a result, they spent 40 years longer in the wilderness. Now we see here, Israelites are afraid of another giant. And this giant has taunted them every morning and evening for 40 days. 40 years, 40 days and nights, giants. This is not a coincidence. But then David comes on the scene, like a new Joshua, like a new Caleb, and he's confident that God could defeat the giant once again. Verse 17, and Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. We see here that Goliath is called a champion. The Hebrew here that's translated in probably most of your translations as champion, it literally means the man of the between. If you want to get to the Philistines, you had to come through the champion. Goliath is literally standing in their way. And so he is this between. In verse 24, we see the intimidation factor of this champion. It says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled. They fled from him and were much afraid. Now, if we were to just walk through this book, verse by verse, you'd probably catch the irony here. Just because one chapter before, back in chapter 16, Samuel the prophet was told that Saul was no longer going to be the king. God told Samuel that he wanted a new king. Saul was not the man to lead Israel. He told Samuel to go to a man named Jesse, and Jesse had these sons, and he's going to show him the king, what's going to be Jesse's son. So, do you remember when Samuel goes to Jesse and says, hey, show me your sons, one of them's going to be the next king. So they start bringing them out, and Samuel's just in awe, like, wow, like that's got to be the king. He's so strong and tall, good-looking guy. Samuel was picking by their appearance, by what they look like. But God tells him in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks at the outward appearance, but God does not look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the what? The heart of man. And so here, all the men of Israel were afraid when they saw Goliath. They judged by his appearance. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter. and make his father's house free in Israel. So Saul, he didn't want to fight at all. He just said, I'll pay the guy. I will bless the man who fights when I should be fighting. I will lavish upon the man who will go out and fight for us. And this is a pretty good deal he offers here. Look at this. Riches, not just, you know, you think riches would be enough, but it's great riches. And it's not just any old wife, but it's a princess. So he wants to give one of his daughters in marriage. And then it's free taxes for your entire family. Not a bad offer here. But nobody takes it. Verse 26, and David said to the man who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumptions and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. This is the classic, like, oldest child syndrome, hating on the baby. Any of you babies here? I'm the baby of the family. Now, they're always hating on us, I know. And so here, Eliab, his anger should have been kindled towards Goliath for blaspheming his God. But rather, right now, we see his anger is kindled towards David. Verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. Saul's like, finally, like, who is this? And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Now, understand here, like, all of Israel has something to risk here by David going out. Do you remember how the battle was set up? It was like Goliath made this deal. Like, if you can defeat me, then you've defeated all of us. But if I defeat you, then you will all be our servants. And so whoever was going to go fight, it was very risky because they were going to be the representative for the entire nation. So Saul is like, let me do this little quick interview here. You might not be the guy I want to go represent our whole nation. But you don't see Saul stepping in here. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. So I was like, all right, no more questions. Like, this is intense. How God was using David while he was a shepherd to prepare him to be the king. I just want you to think, like, God may have you someplace right now that you think, why in the world am I a shepherd? That nobody aspired to be a shepherd. So the job that was just given to you. He was the youngest brother, it was just given to him. And God was using those days to prepare him for this battle. So I don't know where you are, like, you're shepherding right now and you feel like, man, like, I don't know why I'm doing this. But God is preparing you for some other battle. And so David here in verse 37 says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, the Lord be with you. What did the people want from their king? They wanted a king who would go out and fight for them. And that is exactly what the true anointed king is about to do. Verse 38, so then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now let me stop here. This is good time to make some observations. Why does David go from not using Saul's massive sword to just using some, 5 smooth stones? Why didn't he just grab another sword? Surely there was more swords around. Actually, there may have not been other swords around. We see earlier in this book, in chapter 13, that there were no blacksmiths in all of Israel. And this could have been because the Philistines, they kept the blacksmiths from being in business. They didn't want there to be blacksmiths around because they would be able to produce weapons. And so there may have not been very many weapons at all, swords. And so Israel, they were, like, I think when we think of Israel and Philistines, we think the Philistines are the more like barbarians and Israel's more the civilized culture, but it's actually flipped. The Israelites were more basically poor barbarians, hillbillies, where the Philistines were more, civilized of these two cultures. I'd also warn you here not to try to discern too much purpose on these 5 smooth stones. I've heard too many bad interpretations or poor hermeneutics preached on this. I've heard it said that the reason David chose 5 smooth stones because he was a man of faith. F-A-I-T-H. That's literally what they're saying from this. There's many problems to this kind of hermeneutics. One, this is written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word here, that you would see for faith, is not 5 letters, but 7. So David needed 2 more stones. There's also the idea, if this was really a picture for us about faith, why did he pick up 5 stones? How many stones should he have picked up? Just 1. I mean, if this was a picture of David, having faith in God. And so we're not sure why he picked up 5. Maybe that was all that would fit into his shepherd's bag, and maybe that was as simple as that. We don't know why the detail was there. Maybe when we get to heaven, there'll be a little, table, for frequently asked questions, and we'll get a chance to go to that table and just ask all these questions, was it really an apple? And so all these kind of questions, maybe, but I'm sure when we get there, we're not going to care about those questions. But regardless, he has 5 smooth stones, no sword, verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David. Notice how he's called the Philistine. He is the representative of this entire nation. So he comes near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Disdained means the feeling that someone or something is unworthy of one's consideration or respect. That's how Goliath felt about him. He had zero respect of David. Goliath was also guilty of looking at the appearance of man. He had zero respect for David because of his outward appearance. He thought David was cute, but not ready for this fight. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. This is one of the most powerful speeches ever. I so badly want somebody to spend like a bunch of money and make this into like a big, you know, major film. And as I'm thinking like casting for David, I know it says he's ruddy, which means like reddish, which might be harder to find, but I'm picturing like a Gerard Butler or Russell Crowe kind of figure playing David. I know like we got the problem with like Russell Crowe playing Noah. So it might get confusing, but like if we're honest, like nobody watched Noah, so I think we're okay. Like we can have Russell Crowe play David as well. But did you catch David's purpose statement in this powerful speech? It was amazing. At the end of verse 46 and 47, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. Wow. God has always been about the nations bringing him glory. God's always been about revealing himself to the nations. David and Goliath is a passage about God stepping in, just like Psalm 23 mentioned, for his name's sake. David defeating Goliath would serve like another parting of the Red Sea. If you remember, the purpose of that was so that the nations may know the God of Israel. The victory wasn't to promote David and his fame to be the king. It was to promote God's fame, that he was the king of all kings, that he was the God of all nations, so that all the earth may know that there is one God, and this one God is not the God of the Philistines, but he was the God of Israel, Yahweh. Yahweh is Lord. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Do you know how mad that you would be if this was like a pay-per-view fight? That you paid good money for this? They had been waiting 40 days for this battle to begin. And if you sneezed or went to the kitchen to get a snack, you missed the entire thing. Some of you guys have been trying, you were trying to get me to go in, to chip in. There was a big fight last night, UFC 257. Conor McGregor was supposed to fight, and many of you were like, hey, let's chip in and get this. And I said, no way am I paying for that. The last time those two guys fought, the fight was 90 seconds. There's no way I'm chipping in for a 90-second fight. And so this was over quickly. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharam as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. I love that language there, that they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. He's just carrying it around now. But he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. He's just carrying this around. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So here Saul was not saying he doesn't know who David is. They've had many conversations at this point. There's a close relationship with Saul. But Saul is asking about David's father because of the promise that Saul had made to whoever's going to be victorious. You remember that? He said that your father's household will be, tax-free. So he's trying to find out, like, how do I make good on this payment? So that's David and Goliath. So what in the world do we do with this passage? Well, a couple things. First, I clearly see a call to first-time obedience. If Israel would have fully conquered the land as God had originally told them, when they were moving into Israel across the Jordan River, God told them to wipe out everyone. Don't leave anyone there. If they would have done that, then the Philistines would not have been in this land, and they would not be in this mess that they're in. I wonder how often you and I face some type of mess simply because we weren't obedient or didn't deal with a problem we saw a year ago, a month ago, or even yesterday. Obedience today keeps you from a giant problem a year from now. Obedience is always for our good. Second, where do you fit into this passage? We often, when we think about the story, I think we're often encouraged, it encourages us to be like David, brave and courageous. But if you and I are honest this morning, we are not David in this story. The message of 1 Samuel 17 is not that we are called to be like David. The good news of 1 Samuel 17 is that we already have a David. The truth is, you and I are more like the older brother Eliab, or the other Israelites who appear helpless, hiding on the mountain. David becomes Israel's champion. He is their representative, their man in between, the true Israelite. The people had asked for a king that would go fight for them. They got Saul, but Saul was greatly afraid like the rest of them. But it is David who stands between Israel and their enemies. What's at stake here is not just David's future, but the entire Israelites' future. If David lost, they lost. But if David would win, then Israel would win. If you notice, Israel didn't even fight. They just watched. They were spectators. As their future hung on David's shoulders as he walked out to fight Goliath. In the same way, on the cross, Jesus was our champion. He was our man, or the in-between. He stood between us and the judgment, between us and death. Judgment and death bore down on us with violent force, threatening to destroy us. But Jesus stood in between. He bore the force of God's wrath. Our future hung on his shoulders as he hung on the cross. We just sang this beautiful hymn, "Come Thou Fount." I love that song. The second verse says, "He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Now, I love hymns, but sometimes they'll use words that are beautiful, but they're just foreign. They're archaic to us. We just don't use words like interpose. So your challenge this week is to use that in a sentence, okay? To use interpose. Interpose means to place or insert between one thing or another. Jesus interposed himself between me and the judgment of God. Like David, Jesus was chosen by God to be the champion, the man in between, to defeat death and to kill it, to give us victory. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, David proves himself faithful. Back in Genesis, God said to the serpent in Genesis 3, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I love the picture here. David defeats Goliath with a head wound. It's like this, Goliath is this picture of like the serpent. David is this picture of Christ. The blow would come from the head of the serpent. And here, David cuts off, severs the head of the enemy. And all of Israel is victorious because of this one man's victory. And so now the time comes for us. Just like when Israel won, when David defeated the enemy, Israel had won. They surged down the mountain. They plundered the camp. They claimed what's theirs. I think that's what God's calling us to do, that it's time for us that we come down the mountain, we surge forward with a shout, we plunder the camp of Satan. Satan has been cast down, he's bound. And it's time for us to stop hiding on the mountain. We surge down the hill, proclaim victory, to call those who once belonged to Satan to freedom in Christ through the gospel. And as we plunder the camp, you and I must remember that our ultimate hope is not in our ability to follow the example of Jesus. Only Jesus is consistently faithful. He is the faithful one, and we are faithful in him. So when temptations come, we seek to resist like Jesus. But even when we give in to temptation, which we will, because we are still going to face giants, we can now look to Jesus. That's how we defeat. That's how we stand strong. We look to Jesus. And you can remind yourself that God considers you faithful, not because of how well you overcome your giants, but because you are in Christ, and he has overcome your giants. Christ is the faithful one. As the band makes their way back up, let me pray for us this morning. Oh, Father, you are truly kind and gracious. You are the champion. That you... You stood in the way of our enemy. You would not let our enemy devour us. And we thank you for defeating our enemy. That you delivered the final blow. That you severed the head of sin and death. And death is no more. And that now we stand in your riches. That you've lavished upon us. So Lord, we stand victoriously because of you. So may we embrace that truth today, that you are the champion. May we cling to you as we face our giants. Help us not to hide and to live in fear, but may we go out in your power and might. We pray all this in Christ's name.